Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. We began this series last March, in the beginning of March, and it was online. And so it's so good to be present with you, and to be part of the fellowship of Christ in this way is so precious, to see you face to face. And this morning, we're going to continue the series. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again that has been read to us this morning, that we have sung. Lord, what makes a live church? And just singing together, Behold Our King. And singing that with the power of the Holy Spirit together in fellowship and worshiping you. That's part of being a living church. We thank you for that privilege, Lord, of knowing who our Redeemer is. And Lord, we look at this passage today. We pray in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would hear and receive and be changed by your word, that we might live for your glory amongst one another and in the world. Help us to live your truth, your precepts, your word daily, to be in the word, to be being fed by the word, to be in prayer constantly, to pray without ceasing in our hearts. Lord, what a privilege it is to have been made alive by the Spirit of God, to be regenerated, to have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, we're looking at a church today, and we know many churches in the land deny Christ. And they're dead. Lord, we cannot deny the author of life and live. Lord, help us so much. We need your help, dear Holy Spirit, to speak the words of life to one another and everywhere that we go. Help us, Lord, to have a lively faith for you, that you would be our first love, that there would be a hotness for you, a hotness for Christ, preeminent above all other things. And Lord, I am very aware myself that I need the fellowship of the saints to facilitate this, to strengthen this. Lord, help us to endure to your glory until the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just begin by way of a little bit of review. The last time we looked at these churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, often we speak of it in that manner, we were looking at the last church in chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, a couple of months ago. But it's been quite a stretch, so I thought I'd do a little bit of review this morning. We began in, I think it was March 7th, in Revelation chapter 1, and we looked at the glory of the risen Christ in the midst of his church, as the Lord of his church, fully God and fully man. I just wanted to read a little bit there, and I certainly was captivated by this picture, and we looked through the scriptures, and we saw the glory of Christ as described here in the attributes of Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, Then I turned, and that's the Apostle John, imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos at the twilight of his physical life. And he writes, Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And these seven lampstands were the churches. They were to be the light of Christ in the world, reflecting his glory, his light. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, like a son of man, that means a human being. Why it says like a son of man? Because he's fully man and fully God in his glory. He's the captain of our salvation. He became flesh so that he might die, that he might take the penalty for our sin, which is death. He had to become flesh to die, to pay the death penalty in our place, and to pay the full demands of the law that was required, the wrath of God for our sin. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory! One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the robes of the high priest, our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, signifying purity, utter purity and wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire, eyes that pierce, that know all things. We see that coming up in our text in Revelation 3 this morning. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. the idea of bringing purification and even judgment amidst the lampstands. And it says his voice was like the roar of many waters. And I remember going through that and speaking of hearing a waterfall and just the awesome power of that waterfall. I didn't even know what it was. And upon discovering it, thinking about this scripture, that the voice of Jesus Christ for his people is the voice that is above every other voice. It is above the voice of CNN or Fox News. It is above the voice of every outlet of the media. It is above the voice of every philosophy in this world, every university for the people of God. Do I hear an amen? His voice is above every voice. We listen to it and we have life in that voice. Jesus says when he speaks of being, I am the good shepherd, they will hear my voice. He calls us. He leads us into green pasture. He is the shepherd who gives us life and maintains that life. A voice that is above every voice, a voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We saw the glory of Christ here. You just preach the sermon and say amen right there, couldn't we? That was chapter 1, the one who is pure and the purifier of his people, both in justification, giving us a right standing with God, satisfying the demands of the law by fully paying for them on the cross of Calvary. We come to communion today and we remember this, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And we partake of that and we testify to all that he has been fully taken in. He is our Lord and he is our Redeemer and Savior. And none can separate us from his name and his lordship any longer. And then we come to chapter 2, and we look at the beginning of the 7 churches. And the Lord has a word. And really, this is on the eve of the book of Revelation. This is the age we are living in presently. This is a word to his church. Now, these were 7 literal churches in Asia Minor, what we know of today as Turkey. They were likely evangelized during the time of the Apostle Paul. He was in, we learn in Acts, in Ephesus for a couple of years. And it said the word of God went out from there everywhere into that area, that part of the world. And though these churches have a specific and literal message, they do, to that time and place, there are attributes and characteristics, both in troubles and triumphs of these churches, that apply all down through the ages, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. He is timeless, and he speaks to the church today, and prayerfully and carefully we consider each of the letters to these churches and ask the Lord, help us to be pure and purified in your sight, to be bringing you glory in this present age and present world. And so we come to the first church of Ephesus. We came to the first church at Ephesus, and we saw sometimes it's labeled the loveless church, but that wasn't entirely true. You have to dig a little bit deeper. Ephesus had lost her first love. It wasn't that they didn't love Christ, but other things were beginning to take their first love. The things of the world became first. The entertainments of the world. And there were many in that day. There were many things that could take their eyes off of Christ. The centrality of their work, the centrality even of good things, of family. Christ must be first. Do not lose your first love. And all those other things, family and work, will find their proper place to the glory of God. Amen. And so we looked at the church at Ephesus. And then we see the church at Smyrna. There is no rebuke for the church at Smyrna. It was the persecuted church. They were basically losing everything, even their lives, but they had life. Isn't that ironic? But wonderful. No rebuke, only commendation. The same for the faithful church that we'll, Lord willing, look at next week, the church at Philadelphia. But then we go, if we go past Smyrna, and we see Ephesus, lost their first love, then Pergamos, the compromising church. We see a kind of a slide happening down to the church we're at today. In the church at Pergamos, there were folk in the church who were holding to false teaching, false doctrine. And does that matter? When we think of God's word, is it important that we view it as a word from God and that we seek to open up it, open it up as God's self-revelation. You know, if I started telling you lies about the Lord, would that be wrong? That's false doctrine, false teaching. Would it be wrong if I told lies about you? Would you not like that? How much worse to tell falsehoods about the living God and how to approach him and who Christ is, right? You see it? And they were doing this. This was seeping into the church. There was an ear for this from outside, but the next church slides even further. It begins to tolerate, and it speaks of Jezebel, a false teacher within the church. So not only false teaching coming from outside in, but the next church, Thyatira, is actually tolerating false teaching from within the church. It's gone further. It's a corrupt church. You can kind of see this down through church history, these things happening in a pattern. And then we come to the church today, the church at Sardis. Yes, there were some living members in it. So often happens when church leadership and church denominations turn from God's word, there's still some who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are worthy, who are still stuck in that place. This is a dead church, the church at Sardis. What made them dead? Well, we'll see a little bit of the symptom or the symptoms of what made them dead. But really, we see the slide again, that idea from Ephesus, a church who had lost her first love, beginning to compromise in Pergamos with false teaching, listening to it, and then actually teaching false teaching from within, and then in Sardis, even worse, a dead church, basically meaning made up of members who are not alive in Christ. Leadership not alive in Christ. Teaching that which is false, living that which is false. And so, if you see on the back of your bulletin, I put a little outline. Normally, we would look at commendation, rebuke, call to repentance, and closing words. But today, I want to do a little different. I have an outline. Be alive. Be alive. And then be awake. And finally, be abiding in Christ. And so, we'll start with be alive. We see the malady for this church, and I want to begin at the latter part of verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, the Lord Jesus speaking to his church, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead, spiritually dead. The reputation with man to be alive. What did that look like? Well, they probably had a lot of numbers in the church, or there was people in the church. They were going through the motions of church. They had a great and godly heritage from the past. 30, 40 years ago, they'd been evangelized, and they were living on the laurels of yesterday, but they weren't alive in Christ. They were dead. What might that look like? I've been asked in my past, how big is your church? How big? That's the measure of life. How big? And it always constrains me a little bit because I think, what makes a church alive? Is it just numbers? It's great to have numbers, that they're sitting under the word of God, that they're alive. That's wonderful. I'm not against that. But is that life alone? If we're the world and bring in the world and we end up with a dead church, is that good? No. It doesn't honor the Lord. We have to preach the truth, preach the word. I think of a living spring versus a stagnant swamp. What makes us alive? And we'll talk about this more when we look at being what it means to be awake as a church, as a local body. But I was thinking about this, to be a living spring as congregants, each of us alive in Christ. I was thinking about the table talk that's given for our devotional walk at the back, a little booklet. And not so much about the content of that book, but the idea of speaking about the things of God at the table, at the kitchen table, at the dining room table, at the boardroom table, at the workbench, you name it. The things of God, there's an abundant life that just can't help but overflow. And don't we need to encourage one another in this? I had to apologize to my neighbor yesterday for something. Is that sometimes the life of Christ? Men, do we like to apologize when we do something wrong? And you know what that fellow did? He went and then he started talking to me about the judgment in the time of Pharaoh and the great famine and Joseph, and he went through that, and this man has told me he's an atheist. And he began to ask, all this smoke, is it the judgment of God? I sure can't open up people's eyes. I can't even live the life before men. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, that abundant life bubbling out of us, that's a living church with living congregants, that we can't help but speak of the things of God to one another in our homes, in our workplaces, with our neighbors. That's the first priority. And I struggle with that sometimes. Sometimes I lack courage. How about you? We need to pray for one another, to encourage one another. This church had a reputation for being alive, but the omniscient Lord says, but I know you are dead. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's the disease. Quite a disease, isn't it? Quite a malady. You're dead. Spiritually dead. What do you do with that? Can you fix it? What were the symptoms of their death? Well, it goes on further. It says, a little further, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The people of Sardis were doing lots of works. There was lots of energy, but the works were not complete. What does that mean? It means they were not satisfactory. Dead hearts can't produce living works that are pleasing to God. The heart must be cleansed first before we can offer the sacrifice of praise as we did this morning. Right? You see, the problem was not finding their works complete. They had a wrong view of the atonement, a wrong view of sanctification, a wrong view. It is Christ alone who makes alive. Our works cannot cleanse us. In Isaiah 64, 6, at a time when Israel was suffering a great apostasy, we read this, and Isaiah identifies with the nation of Israel, and he says, we have all become like one who is unclean. This is unclean before God, unacceptable, unsatisfactory. All our works are like what? Filthy rags. It's a bloody, filthy garment. You've got on a filthy garment. We want to come before God and say, look how good I am with all my good works. But God sees the truth. We have to have a cleansing. And I've been thinking of this hymn this past week. We used to sing, and some in the back will know it. Some in the front will know it too. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? What makes alive? Are you alive in Christ? Have you been washed? Not by works, but by Christ's perfect work. Hallelujah. To wash ourselves with good works, to try to be right before God on the basis of works, not on the basis of his good work, and then we do works not as the root of our good works, but rather the fruit of Christ's good work. You know, to try to cleanse myself through some good works when I'm still in my depravity and lostness is kind of like having a child with a filthy face playing out in the swamp, and they come in and we find a rag from the manure pile and say, now get cleaned up. That was ludicrous, physically speaking. And so too spiritually, we need the blood of Christ applied to our hearts. Nothing else will do, but it does perfectly, doesn't it? There to my heart was the blood applied. Do you remember that? Are you alive through that, through him, his perfect atoning work? God became flesh to pay the death penalty in our place so that we might no longer be dead. What is the cure for death? What is the cure for death? You know, they might talk to death. Death on CNN or Fox News or our local university. Man has many things to say about death, but they'll never cure it. Did you know that? Man can't cure death. But you know, in the scriptures, we see a place in the Gospel of John. And John, who wrote this text before us today, he also wrote the Gospel of John. And he witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ raise a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, buried. Science will never do that because it could never return a body and a spirit that is in God's hands together. Never. We can't turn to science. atheistic, humanistic science for the power to raise life. We must turn to Christ. We see in John 11, 25 through 27, the Lord Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus who had died, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he or she shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Never. Do you believe this? So you can die physically, but you'll never die, what? Spiritually. Never. You will ever live in the presence of the living God. Waiting at the present time, waiting for the final resurrection of the just until that day of the trumpet. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Incidentally, the Lord wished to prove this to those many witnesses who were present, as well as to Martha and Mary, the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. A few verses later, it's interesting, he comes to the tomb, he says, remove the stone. And Martha, the same sister, she says, very practically, now in the ESV it says, there's an odor. That's fine, but I prefer the King James. It says, there's a stench. That really describes it well. I've smelt that on the farm. Sick, sweet smell. And they were familiar with this. It wasn't hidden away as it is much, for the most part, in our time. Death is a terrible thing. It is a corruption. It's something that God came to bring an end to, ultimately, through his death on the cross. And he says, remove the stone, and she agrees. She removes the stone, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot, and he said, let him go. And we see the power of physical resurrection. But when we see here that he is the resurrection and the life, we understand that he is more than physical resurrection. He is the one who is able to make us alive to God now. And which resurrection do you think is more important? I mean, physical resurrection is very important. But being alive to the living God now, I've been meditating on this, which is the greater miracle? To be a sin-cursed creature made perfectly righteous through the covering of Jesus Christ and acceptable in God's sight forever and ever and having a standing with him forever and ever, no longer dead but alive, or being raised from the grave? Which do you think is a bigger deal? What you possess, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have received Christ as your Savior, as the resurrection and the life. You have had the working miracle power of Christ's resurrection administered to you. You are alive when you were once dead in trespasses and sins. Hallelujah. Well, that's the necessity for the cure. You can't look to man. You must look to God. It's the power of God, the power of his word at work, and the power of God. Ultimately, the prescription is given in our text. We see there briefly how quickly our time flies away. I knew it was going to, too. Our text, we see the prescription the Lord Jesus gives, the Lord of the church. He says, wake up. Now, this is in reference to being dead, okay? It's important. I want to make that clear. Wake up. They were appallingly dozy with apathy and perhaps animosity. They had fallen asleep. Spiritually, they were dead. But God, of course, can say, wake up. He can call them to life. Recognize that the word, what is necessary to make alive is the word of God, not the word of man. The fear of man is not what we should be worried about, but rather the fear of God. Wake up. And then it says, to remember what you have heard and received. What's that? Well, that's the report of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's ultimately the word of God. Let the word of God, wake up to the word of God. Let it work in you. Let yourself realize that this is an actual word from God. It speaks to everything in our world today. In it we find hope. In it we find treasure. In it we find rebuke and correction for our good. Remember it. To hear it with open ears. To keep it. Ultimately, is the next part, to keep it, which is what? To obey. And to obey the gospel, John 6, 28 through 29, people who had been trusting in their works to save them, much like in Isaiah 64, 6, that were polluted with sin and depravity, and the garments were violent, and bloody and gross in God's sight. What did they need to do? What? And they asked this really good question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Basically, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because they were all about doing works for self-righteousness. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's talking about justification here, a right standing with God. And he goes on to speak of himself as the bread of life, the one whose body would be broken, whose blood would be shed, that they must take in fully. They needed to be humbled at the foot of the cross and broken over their sin and reach out to the mercy of God that was available in Christ alone. And so too the church at Sardis, to repent, to hear the word, to keep it, and to repent, to be brokenhearted over cold, closed, hypocritical religion, and fall on God's mercy found in Christ's atonement alone. And the warning, the judgment would fall swiftly, whether it be to individual members dying, or the church being destroyed, or to the Lord's second coming. The Lord's patience could run out. Application. How can this prescription to be awake, to be made alive, to hear the word of God, to let it work, to come to life, to go from being dead to alive, how is this perfect work of Christ to atone for our sins, to ultimately be applied in the heart? It is through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in the beginning of verse 1. So I've kind of gone through 1, 2, and 3, and now we're going back up to the top of verse 1, because the Holy Spirit is key to all of these things. In the Spirit there is life, it says in John 6. The flesh profits nothing. So it's we're responsible to hear the word, to receive it, to keep it, to obey it, but at the same time it is the Spirit of God working in us. We have to be willing, but at the same time the Spirit of God opens our eyes and removes the veil so that we might live and not be dead any longer. And in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And in Revelation 1, it speaks of the seven stars as being each of the angels of the churches. We speak of the angels as a messenger, a spokesman, a servant of God, likely the pastors in this particular case. Usually we see the word angel, we know that it's heavenly being, either holy heavenly beings, angels, or fallen. But in this case, likely the pastors, because the messages are written and given to each specific pastor or angel to read to each specific church. And so to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You see the sovereignty of Christ. He has the leaders, ultimately. Leaders who need to be submitted to him. And he also has the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? You ever read through a passage and say, what is that? What is the seven spirits of God? You'll see this in the Revelation 1, verse 4, and you see it elsewhere in Revelation. The answer for this is likely found for us elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And that's speaking, I believe, of a future time of Messiah's rule and reign. And then it says this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All these attributes, God is Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, rested upon Christ in his first coming, in his second coming. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. And as the fullness of the Holy Spirit was upon Christ, so too does the church need the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our worship. The fear of the Lord speaks to the worship of God, being brought into a right relationship with him, to have knowledge and counsel and power and might. We rest on the Spirit and not the power of man and the wisdom of man. And we rest on the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through the Word in our hearts. Does that make sense? I know I get a little excited. If I was talking to you one-to-one, I wouldn't be doing this. Something about God's calling and gifts. It's just marvelous truth here. Be awake. Be alive. Be alive. Be awake. Remember. Keep it. Repent. And the warning. What a sad thing to be called a dead church. You see, the fullness of the Holy Spirit alone can make dead churches and dead congregants alive again. Really. As that word is applied, as it's heard and believed on. I have an example of this for you, of dead being made to life. Martin Luther, back in the early 1500s, one of the fathers of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. In the book, the biography by Eric Metaxas, he writes of Luther, who was really, at this point, he was in a monastery, and his superior was Johann von Staupitz, who really was a mentor, someone who quietly believed in the background in the church. At that time, I would say the magisterial church or the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And I just want to read this quote. At this point in time, Luther was really at stage one, wake up. The word of God was in his heart. He was receiving it, and he was being awakened because he was becoming very aware that he was a sinner before a holy God. And as far as he knew from the church, the only way out was good works. Dead church. That's dead. It's Christ plus. That's what was being taught. And so in here we read, Luther was obsessive about confession. In fact, it eventually got to the point that his confessor, who ended up being Staupitz, began to get fed up with his maddeningly over-scrupulous confessee. Once, Luther actually continued confessing for 6 consecutive hours. Jason, would you like to confess? No. Just imagine in prayer confessing for 6 hours. But he's not confessing to the Lord, he's confessing to a man about things that are between him and God that should only be between him and Christ. Once Luther, so it's 6 hours, probing every nook and cranny of every conceivable sin, and then every nook and cranny within each nook and cranny, until Staupitz must have been cross-eyed and perspiring just listening. When would it end? But Luther didn't care. He was simply determined to keep digging until he got to the bottom of it all, but he never did. He did not yet understand that there really was no bottom, that we were sinful all the way down. Have you come to that realization? Sinful all the way down. That's depravity. And in that position, you can't get yourself out. You can't. All the way down. All Luther knew was that as soon as he left confession, there likely lurked sins he had not ferreted out, despite his digging like a terrier after a rat. I just love that metaphor. At that point in time, he was told to confess his sins to a priest, not the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the God-man. It hadn't been formulated yet that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, through God's word alone, to the glory of God alone. To a great extent, the official church at that time was teaching the opposite of this. That's why those became the flagposts of the Reformation. And they continue to resonate down through the ages, down to us today. Be alive. And eventually, Martin Luther would come to the place where he understood that he would be justified by faith in Jesus Christ's perfect work alone, not in any works that he had done. And he was made alive. And much of the church of that day came out and was alive because the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. What makes a church alive is to hear the word of God. And so I say to you today, are you alive? Be alive. It is the Spirit, Jesus said in John 6, who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Are you alive this morning? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? And there to our heart was the blood applied. Come to Christ this morning if you have not already. Now, I want to turn a little bit and, by way of application, speak about being awake. That's our first point. Be alive, and this one, next one will be fairly quick. Be awake. And I want to make application to those of you who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, but the world sometimes just seems to crowd in. And sometimes we struggle with Christ being our first love. Anyone here like that? We struggle. It's a busy world we live in, isn't it? I think it's purposely busy sometimes to be alone with the Lord, to be, as it were, by the water brooks, feeding on Christ. The church at Sardis would understand the warning that was given here in Revelation 3 when it says, when he speaks of coming quickly. And I was thinking about this, his coming quickly. And one way or the other, one day we're going to have a meeting with the Lord. And if we're abiding in Christ, that's wonderful. But if we're having friendship with the world, that's not so wonderful. And it would be like a sudden meeting with the Lord, either through him calling us to himself or his second coming, not being ready. And interestingly enough, the church at Sardis would understand the warning of the need for being ready. Twice this ancient city had been captured. It was set on an impregnable mountaintop, 1,500 meters above the valley below. It was sitting, fortified city on top of this promontory that jutted out into the fertile valley below. And there was only a little wagon track that led up into the city. And twice, armies besieged and took the city of Sardis. And they took it because there was only a watch put on that road that led to the city. They failed to put a watch on the sheer walls around the city. And it's been said that a child could have defended the city against those walls because a soldier could only climb up one at a time. And that's exactly what they did. In the night, they slowly climbed up one at a time. And they gathered, and then they attacked the city, and they took it twice. They were not ready, and the city fell. By way of application to the local church, we say, be alive, be awake, be growing in sanctification together. Be tender-hearted towards the Lord. Tender-hearted towards God and one another. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Can we grow in that? Are you perfected yet? Do you love your neighbor perfectly or the Lord? We are growing in this. Be tender-hearted. That's to be alive. Hate sin, right? And hate sin so much so that we allow the preaching against sin in the church. Is that okay? Hate sin. Not to want to hear ear tickling. Why do we hate sin? Because it hurts our fellowship with God and one another. You ever notice that? Sin just kills life in family, in church family. Sin is a destroyer. It hurts our fellowship if we are walking with Christ. Hate sin. Be equipped for the ministry. Lord, how can I use my talents and my gifts for your glory and to serve your people and to serve those who are outside in the name of Christ? We're so busy. I'm not going to say it. I'm so busy. Lord, help me to let my life be a living sacrifice for you. Help us as a church together to minister to one another, be growing together in the fruit of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And then our witness together. I really believe in witnessing together as a church, not just alone. Strategizing together. And to do those things, you have to have a philosophy of ministry, don't you? And so often today, I hear the philosophy in witnessing is, to attract the world, you need to be the world. Is that true? Actually, the Bible teaches quite something contrary to that. Be like Christ in words and in deed. Let's preach the truth. Be like Christ. As Paul would say, an aroma of death to those who are perishing. The world's not going to like it, but, and are we okay with that, being an aroma of death? Think of that. I would like people to like me. An aroma of death to those who are perishing. But the good news is an aroma of what? Of life to those who are being saved. It's the hard path to be the living church. It's a hard way. He calls us to faithfulness, to uphold his word with grace and truth and verity. Be awake, be alert, be ready. We're going to meet him. You know, it's so important to hear his commands and to obey. I want to share a little story here from my youth. When I was a lad, I remember my parents going away and my mom giving me strict instruction to do the dishes, to put the laundry away, to clean the floors. And both my parents worked out, so we all had to contribute as children. And I remember this one particular time, and I couldn't wait for them to go because my favorite shows were coming on TV. And as soon as they were gone, I watched to make sure the car went away. And I turned on the TV, and I said, I'll get to that work later. And you know what happened? Another good show came on. And I said, well, I still have time. And then another good show came on. And then another one. And then it was too late. Around 10:30 or 11, the lights on our long road, you could see the lights coming in. I turned off the TV as fast as I could. And I know my mom, she said later, I saw the blue glow. I knew what was coming. And she came in, and I remember seeing her look of disappointment. I just indulged myself. I did what I wanted to do. I didn't want to hear, but I saw that look of disappointment. And you know, by God's grace, from then on, when the chores were given, I did them. And I'd see the opposite. And don't we want to hear the opposite when we see the Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you know, we need each other for this, to encourage one another. We get discouraged so easily, don't we, in the world. We need to talk to one another about these things, to encourage one another, to be awake in these days as a church, as a local church. Lord God, help us to be awake and to be alert, to be watching for his coming. And then finally, I want to give my third point, and very briefly, for the Lord's table. Be abiding. In the last three verses, we have the church abiding, a few congregants in the church abiding with Christ. And what does it mean to abide? It means to walk with, to be in communion with Christ. And I thought just how appropriate and how perfect to speak of communion from the text of Scripture. And I'm just going to, unfortunately, just look at it extremely quickly. It mentions the white robes of righteousness. How are our robes made white? They're made white through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And then it mentions also being worthy here. It says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, how are they worthy? And they are worthy. All who walk in those white robes in this world will have perfect white robes in the time to come. The righteousness of Christ covering us that becomes us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's a gift. It's wonderful. Where did that righteousness come from that made us worthy and a worthy walk before God like Enoch? Enoch walked with God and God took him. Where does it come from? Well, in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and again, we think of the table. It says, and they sang a new song, the people, the saints of heaven, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We are made worthy through his worthy work on the cross. And then we see further in Revelation 7:14 how our robes are made white. I said to him, John says to an angel, he says, sir, you know, and the angel said to him, speaking of those who had come through the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that would not only be true for the people who came through the great tribulation, but also for all people through all times. Ultimately, the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ in our robes, our standing before God is made white. How beautiful is this? And then we have a walk with Christ together, to have fellowship with him as a faithful friend that is above every earthly terror. Right now, it's talking about in Revelation 3, walking those saints in Sardis, walking with the Lord at the present, and for us too, walking worthy in a white, righteous robe given by Christ, walking with him in fellowship with him. A fellowship that is above every earthly terror. I'm so glad for that. And then finally we have at the end this word here in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That's a promise. In the Roman Empire, you could have your name blotted out of the citizenship roll. But Christ will never blot the name of the one who is clothed in his righteousness. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a privilege. As we today confess Christ, as we take the elements, the bread symbolizing his body that was broken for us, his blood symbolizing his blood that was shed for us for the remission of sins, we worship the Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And the wonder of it is, as we proclaim him, what do you think is the greater proclamation, the greater honor? Us proclaiming him, which is a great honor, or the Son proclaiming us to the Father? Which is the greater honor that is to come? What a thing that will be. All of heaven still, as your name is called out, this is my child, this is my daughter, this is my son. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us as we come to communion to think afresh of what it means to be alive in you, to have our sins put away as far as the east is from the west through your perfect substitutionary atonement. And then, Lord, what it is to be awake and to be watching. Lord, sometimes we stumble, hearts prone to wander. Lord, call us back to yourself at the table today. Make us alive, those who need to be made alive. Make us awake, and then, Lord, help us, encourage us to abide in you. There are so many voices in this world that would call us away to foolish things, temporary things. Lord, help us to be abiding, exemplifying the life of Christ and glorifying you here in the earth. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.